the sake of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've got your outline in front of you, front and back. I'm going to use that this morning, but I'm going to read from Acts 7 first, and I'm going to pick up at verse 51. That's page 914 in your pew Bible, if you want to take advantage of that. We're basically picking up at the end of Stephen's sermon, where, as somebody used to say to me, he's gone from preaching to meddling, okay? He's gone from preaching to stepping on toes. And at least in Luke's account of it, it's very dramatic. He's been given this wonderful Old Testament overview, and we'll get to that in a minute, and then he just lays it on them. He just smacks them. Really, my sermon title, Stephen's Defense Part 2, it's really wrong. This should really be called Stephen's Offensive Sermon, because it is really in your face. And who did he learn that from? His Savior Jesus. Yes, Jesus could be gentle and mild and meek with sinners that were overwhelmed with their sin and its misery. But with the religious leadership that ought to know better, Jesus took no prisoners, and Stephen doesn't either. So let's hear again God's word. We pick it up. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They threw him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now again, I'm basically going to work my way through the outline. Some of you may feel pressure. You know the pizza guy's coming in approximately 35 minutes. You know there's communion. You don't need to feel any of those pressures. We'll be out of here by 12:30. Don't you worry none. Okay, last week we began to look at Stephen's sermon. What did we do? We basically, you could say, we handled the assumptions of Stephen. What were his assumptions? That God, the God of glory, is full of grace. Why would God have anything to do with Abraham? God destroyed the earth with the flood. And yet here he is dealing with Abraham, an idol worshiper. But that's just quintessential God. The Yahweh, the God of the Bible, showing compassion to people that don't deserve it. So that's basically where we got last week. Not very far, but I warned you ahead of time. So now, backing up, remember, why are we here? Why do we get to the point where Stephen is going to be killed by a mob with stones? Why do we get there? Because Stephen's been preaching powerfully, you know. If Stephen would have just been continuing to serve tables for the widows and just doing his job as a deacon, being a good deacon, everything would have been fine and life would have gone on in the church. But God gave Stephen not only the gift of humble service, but he was a preacher. And he was a powerful preacher. And different groups of people from different synagogues, as Luke describes them here, would try to go at it with Stephen. And Stephen is just like his Savior Jesus. The wisdom of God comes out of his mouth. He refutes them. He knocks them back. They can't stand it. So what do? They start doing just like they did with Jesus. They start making up stories. They start making up lies. They provoke other people to cause trouble. And no sooner have they done that than Stephen standing before the Jewish leadership. And they're saying, "Is this true, Stephen?" And they basically make two accusations. And you've got the first one there in your outline. Stephen is anti-temple. So here's the quote from 7:13. "This man, Stephen, never ceases to speak words against this holy place." And then they also refer to the fact that Jesus, that he was saying something to the effect that Jesus will destroy this place, destroy the temple. Sound familiar? Of course it does. That was the kind of thing that was being said to Jesus during his trial. So now let's look at the background. What's the background of this? Well, I think there's at least one important piece of background that Jesus had said roughly 2 or 3 months, maybe 4, I don't know. We don't have an exact chronology when it comes to all that Jesus said, but we know it was relatively close to the time when he would go to the cross. And so in Luke 21, what do we find there? "While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, 'As for these things that you see, the day will come when there will be left here one, there will not be left one stone upon another. There will not be thrown down. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you'll know that its desolation has come near. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot.'" So it is in fact the case that Jesus said, yes, the temple will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be sacked. Judea will be sacked. And of course that took place in 70 AD. And we'll get to more of that later. And then you notice under that, we actually have the account by Luke. I purposely quoted Luke because remember, Acts is Luke part 2. Acts is Luke's second book, or his continuation, his sequel. So I think it helps us to have Luke's description of Christ's death on the cross. And you have that there in your outline. "It was now high noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until 3 PM, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Now, what's key there, of course, is that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. For approximately 1,000 years, except when God had carted his people off to Assyria and then Babylon and then brought them back. But the plan until Jesus would come was that the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple, and there's the curtain of that's covering the Holy of Holies. There's the daily sacrifices that go on all the time to remind us of our sin and our need for a Savior. But then there's that one day, the Day of Atonement, that annual day when one priest, one time in his life, not if he's lucky, but if God chooses him, one priest, one time a year, goes into the Holy of Holies through the curtain. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, he can't go in there without sacrifice because he's the sinner. But he goes in to perform the acts of sacrifice of the high priest. Well, Jesus has just died on the cross. He's paid for the sins of all his people through all the ages. Those that since Adam and Eve have gone on to heaven, and those that have yet to live, that will not die but will join the Lord in the air when he returns, along with whoever else is left and those that have already passed. Jesus has died for their sins. There's no more need of a temple. There's no more need of a holy of holies. Of course God is going to rip it in half. Did the Jews put it back together with a nice sewing instrument? Did they duct tape it together? Sorry, I know that sounds lame. I know that sounds sacrilegious, but it's just a curtain now. And it's a torn curtain at that. And the temple is no longer the place of the special presence of God with His people, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And as Paul will say explicitly, I think implied by Stephen, not stated explicitly, God temples with His people now through His Holy Spirit who lives in them. We didn't read the passage in our responsive reading, but the other passage on the temple you'll remember from Paul in his letter is in 1 Corinthians, where he tells us not to be immoral because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So this temple, what is it now? Post Jesus' death and resurrection, it's a place to meet. Now, the Jews are still carrying on with their sacrifices, but the Christians aren't. Peter's not. They're meeting at the portico of Solomon, as Luke has told us throughout. That's where they gather to worship. But it's no longer that sacred, special place it was. So now we get into Stephen's actual sermon. He's been accused of dishonoring the holy place, the temple. And it's worth noting that Stephen does an amazing thing here. He's accused of two things. You recall this. We're dealing with them separately. But the two accusations are that Stephen is anti-temple and anti-law. Anti against this holy place and anti against Moses and the law of God. And Stephen, because he's full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit, is able to preach one message and answer both those problems at once. I'm not that smart, so I have to separate them out. But Stephen is. He doesn't start whining. He doesn't get on Facebook and start saying, "You're mean to me. I'm going to find a safe space." He just starts laying it out in Scripture. God's view of a holy place. And he starts with Abraham. And he says, "The God of glory appeared to Abraham." He says, when God met with Abraham that first time and began to create His covenant people. Now, were there covenant people back in the time of Noah and so forth and so on? Yeah, we know that. But in terms of the history of salvation, it really started with Abraham. Stuff went on before, but he's known as Father Abraham. He's known for Father Abraham for a lot of reasons, the covenant of circumcision and so forth and so on. So it's a good place to start. And he says, when God's glorious presence met with Abraham, there was no temple. In fact, when God met with him, Abraham was still a pagan. Now we know he comes to faith later because he trusts in God. And Paul uses Abraham's faith in the coming Savior and the promises of God to illustrate Christian faith in Romans 4. But I think you might say that the basic argument begins here is God doesn't need a temple to meet with His people. God starts his covenant with Abraham and says, "Look, Abraham, I'm going to give you a couple things. I'm going to give you a possession and a people. The possession is the land. The people will always be there. They'll be in the new heavens and new earth. That's where we'll be. The possession is kind of temporary. That's the land. What do you mean temporary? Well, it's just a down payment. Is all the people from the new heavens and the new earth, are we going to all land somehow in little Israel in the new era? I don't think so. The whole earth, the new heavens and the new earth, that's where God's people will be. The land is just a down payment for 1,000 years. It's just a way of God saying, this is what I'm giving you, but I'm giving you in the future so much more. And he alerts us to that. Well, let's move, jump quickly ahead. Verse 33, that's in your outline that I quote. This is where the Lord said to Moses, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. We know that passage, right? We know the passage as Jesus describes it of the burning bush. I can't help but think of Charlton Heston. I just do. I think it was because I saw it as a kid and I see the burning bush. I know it's not super high technology for a movie now. It was back in the 50s, but I still remember that. Why is that spot holy? It's not holy because there was anything particularly special about that place in the desert. It just really wasn't anything special about it. It's really not a whole lot different than a place 10 yards this way or 25 feet that way. It's because it's where God chose to meet in a covenant way with Moses. It's special because God said it was, yes, of course. But it's where God had decided Moses is going to be the Old Testament deliverer. He's not a savior, anything like Jesus, but he's a vague resemblance. He's an Old Testament type picture of a savior. And so God's going to use him in a special way. So when he meets with Moses, it's special. And that place is holy because that's where God met him. Remember, the essence of the covenant is not about a physical building. It's about, as we read it in Revelation, God being the God to his people and his people being his people. God meeting, fellowshipping with his people. But the clincher comes in verse 47 when the temple is finally built, roughly around 900. Don't make me nail down the exact year. I don't remember. It's been a while since I took that class. But here we have Stephen summarizing, but it was Solomon who built a house for him, for God. Yes, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? Is Stephen here, as this is sort of the clincher of his argument against the slander against him regarding the temple, the clincher of his argument, no temple, none of the time? No. He goes right to when it was built, and Solomon built it. But then he says, it's just a temple. Is it the place where God says he will meet with his people in a special way? Yes. But is there anything really special about that building? It's just something made by human hands. If you want to picture God in a temple, you can't really do it because the earth itself is his footstool. In other words, did the temple have some sacredness because God said, this is where I meet with my people and they worship me and they do sacrifices looking forward to Christ coming? Yes. But don't misunderstand, it can't contain God. And I think by implication, Stephen is saying, don't make it an idol, even though you Jews already have. Okay, that's his first argument. Then his second argument is to deal with that he's anti-Moses, anti-law. And again, though I separated these out, they're interwoven. Stephen fends off these arguments about slander that is made to him. He presents a biblical survey of what God did and when he brought the temple. And he said to them, but you guys, if you think this temple is still sacred and you think it is still special, you missed the point. Because all along what God was intending to do was send his Messiah. And Moses promised him. And that's who you covenant with God with through Christ. Now, what about the law? Well, in the discussion of Moses and so forth, I'll give you a few of the quotes there. Verse 35, this Moses whom they, it's referring to the Hebrews, the Jews of that era, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel. And then verse 39, our fathers refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. So here he's quoting about the ministry of Moses that they revere, but he says in the Old Testament, we don't see a whole lot of revering going on. We don't see a lot of respect. We don't see a lot of honor. We see disobedience. Why is Israel wandering around for 40 years in the desert? Because God couldn't quite remember, where did I put that promised land? No. Because of their disobedience. And in a sense, Stephen is saying, it's always been that way. After God gave the law of God, what do God's people do? Well, let's go back to verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey Moses. They thrust him aside, and in their hearts, notice this terminology, in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. How did they turn back to Egypt? Well, Egypt was full of idol worshipers, pagans that worship false gods. Stephen is saying, they didn't physically go back to Egypt, but they might as well have. Moses is up on the mountain. He's been there a few extra days. We don't know what happened to him. So notice how he summarizes the whole calf incident. And they made a calf in those days, then they offered a sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing in the work of their hands. Now see, here's where Stephen in his wisdom, notice how he combines both issues. And he says their disobedience to Moses leads to their idolatry. And Stephen doesn't say that by accident. He's saying about the Jews of that day, you say you revere Moses, but you don't. And you've turned this temple into an idol. Then we get to verse 51 and 53. And this is where Stephen just lets them have it. The judgment of God through Stephen. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your father did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Now, don't misunderstand Stephen here. He's not using an argument of guilt by association. So maybe there's a rumor out there. Somebody took a picture of you and they photocopied it, or they did some kind of trick with the photo, and it made it look like you were standing next to a gangster, let's say. Maybe he's a mob boss in New Orleans. I don't know. I don't know that there are any there. I'm sure there are. And let's say there's a picture of you next to the mob boss, and it's put all over Facebook. Look, he's friends with the mob boss. He must be a bad character. And you might think, at a superficial reading of Stephen, that's what he's saying. All the Jews in the Old Testament, Stephen, he wipes them with a broad brush. They say they respect Moses, but they dishonor him. They say they respect Moses, but they disobey him, and they go off into idolatry. Is Stephen saying they were all a bunch of idolaters and disobeyers, and you are too, because all Jews are like that? No, he's not just saying guilt by association. He's saying that was the way they acted, and you're acting just like them. Your fathers, your great-grandfathers, your great-grandmothers. Yeah, there's the covenant community. But always within the covenant community, there were those disobedient ones. And often they were the leadership, like the king. And it even filter down into the priesthood, and the prophets would come and God would have them preach against the leadership of the government and of the religious leadership. And Stephen says, you guys are just like them. They killed the prophets that said Jesus was coming, as he describes him here, the righteous one. And now he says, you betrayed and murdered him. Sound familiar? Yeah, sounds kind of Peter-like. And when Paul gets converted, he'll do the same thing. He'll blame the Jewish leadership for the death of Christ. Remember how frustrated the leadership had gotten with Peter. And they even got exasperated and they said, you're going to bring this blood down on our heads. Peter didn't say it, but he could have said, I'm not doing anything of the sort. You killed him. I'm not bringing his blood down on your heads. You did that. You just want to forget it. You just want to act like it didn't happen. And Stephen won't allow them freedom from that. That they were the ones that killed the Savior. Now we know in God's wonderful plan of salvation, the execution of Jesus by the Jews and by Pilate led to our salvation. It's a wonderful, glorious mystery, isn't it? Evil men carried out their plan to kill Jesus leads to our salvation. And that's the way Peter says it in Acts chapter 2. So, we can either take this as Stephen went, kind of sighed because it was a long sermon, and said, now, what do you guys want to do? Or I think the more natural way to take it is Stephen was just getting rolling. I think there was probably more to preach. But now we're told in verse 54, they're getting enraged and they ground their teeth. They're visibly becoming violent as he preaches, as he tells them how they sinned preeminently by killing the Messiah. Their eyes have turned red or green or three shades of purple and green. I don't know, but they're about to attack him. And then Stephen sees a vision. Now I want you to notice the way Luke highlights this. It's a little thing. It's a little thing, but you got to notice it. Here, I'll do a quick... We'll do summertime. We didn't have Bible school this year. Did y'all have Bible school? Okay, y'all had Bible school. So I imagine in somebody's Bible school class, there was probably somebody that said, how many times does Luke tell the story of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts? I think, y'all check me later, I think it's three times. I think it's when it actually happens, and then Paul recounts it at two of his trials. Now, did Luke have to do that? Yeah. He could have just said, and Paul talked about his conversion again, blah, 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 blah. But why does Luke, this is critical. When God saved Paul, what did God tell Paul? You're going to be the preacher to the Gentiles. Yes, Peter got the first gig. We know that. Okay. But Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Luke keeps emphasizing that by repeating it. Now look and listen to the way Luke describes what Stephen sees. Then Luke quotes Stephen. Now, how do we know that Luke is utterly redundant here? Because if you leave out Luke's words, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. If you leave that verse out, you don't miss a beat. You don't miss a beat. It just reads smoothly. Why? Because Luke is in earnest for you to hear these words. And it so impresses Luke that he tells you what happens. And then he quotes Stephen. All right, now hear it. These people they're enraged. They're ready to kill him and they're about to. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Wow, that's amazing. No, Luke says, no, you people are slow. It's Sunday morning. I'm gonna quote Stephen just to make sure you got it. And Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Did you get it? Of course you did. Because he told you what Stephen was going to say or did say, and then he quoted him. Why is this so critical? What's going on? Stephen's about to die. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. We know from the book of Hebrews, 1 John, he's always sitting at the right hand of the Father, constantly interceding for us. But here, Jesus is standing. And it's not said once. It's said twice. Standing? What is Jesus doing? He's welcoming Stephen into heaven. He stands up to, in a sense, say, "You go. You go get him, Stephen." You can't read that and just go, "Wow, that's pretty interesting. Jesus stood up." No, Jesus stood up and welcomed Stephen into heaven. So they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They rushed at him. They threw him out of the city. And brothers and sisters in Christ, they did not pick up little pebbles. They did not pelt him to death. Please understand, they did not beat him to death with little tiny marbles. They picked up the biggest rocks they could find. Sure, they might have picked up smaller ones first to give him a concussion, to knock him down. But before it's over, they're picking up the biggest boulder they can pick up, and they murder him. It's gruesome, and it's brutal, and it's ugly, and it's bloody. It's mob violence. Rome does not allow the Jews to carry out capital punishment. That's why they had to go to Pilate and say, "You kill him." But now, brothers and sisters, you and I must hear Stephen's response. Most of us, we don't know the future, but most of our friends and family and their friends and their family in this country don't die like this. And yet we have friends all over the world that know Jesus, and they're suffering for Christ. So here, Stephen, as he's being violently murdered, for what? Preaching the gospel. Stephen called out, "Lord Jesus, receive me." Uh-oh, I'm sorry, y'all. That was not for effect. It's okay. It's just a little shelf. I'll have to get that out of the recording. That will scare people. Okay. Stephen called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Does that sound familiar? Of course, Jesus spoke that way on the cross. He said to the Father, "Receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, don't hold these sins against them." Where in the world did Stephen come up with such an idea? His Savior had said the same thing, and Luke recorded it. And do you recall what happened after Luke recorded? The penitent thief confessed his sins on the cross. That's what happened. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. No, he didn't take a nap. We know he died. So why does the scripture use the language of sleep? Because the sting of death has been taken away. And so Luke is not going to record it in any other way. Was it a brutal, violent murder that led to the persecution of the church? Yes, he tells us that in chapter 8. Everybody is forced out of the city except the apostles. This is violence that leads to persecution, but also evangelism. But Stephen is said to sleep because the sting of death is gone and Jesus has welcomed him to heaven. Now, quickly, we do need to turn to the Lord's table. I think it's worth us contemplating the way Stephen died to at least help us consider other believers in places where there is persecution, where they suffer the loss of jobs, become homeless, are beaten, mistreated, go hungry. Maybe they aren't killed, but many are for the cause of the gospel. God has often worked that way. But as we come to the Lord's table, it's worth remembering the difference between Stephen's death and Jesus's. Were they similar? We saw that. We saw that they used the same words intentionally. And yet Jesus died to pay for our sins. Stephen should provoke us and motivate us, if you will, to die well as Christians. Yes, that's good. But Stephen's death did nothing for our salvation. Jesus died that we might be forgiven. As we come to the Lord's table, remember that. Jesus died for your sins. Let's pray together. Father, as we turn to the Lord's table, would you remind us that Jesus died to save us from our sins. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing the first three stanzas of our hymn before we come to